Good morning. Today's scripture reading is found in the book of Exodus. I'll be reading chapter 40, verses 1 through 38. In the Pew Bible, it is on page 80. Again, that's Exodus chapter 40. I'll be starting in verse 1 and reading to the end of the chapter. Exodus chapter 40, starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and you shall set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also, and put coats on them, and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests, and their anointing may admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." Then Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So he did. In the first month, on the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and put the poles on the ark, and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the screen, and screened the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle throughout all their journeys. Whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This is the word of the Lord.
I'll ask you to keep your Bibles open on your laps, because everything I want to show you comes from there. I don't know if you noticed the white space there at the end of that. Well, here we are at the end of Exodus. And it's been something like 20 months and almost 60 sermons since we started out on this journey. And what a journey it's been. Perhaps you won't mind taking a little peek in the rear view. We began in Egypt. We discovered Joseph's and Jacob's descendants had been enslaved there. There was a new pharaoh that was in town, and he had come to power, and he had no recollection, whether just out of ignorance or out of willful ignorance. He knew nothing of Joseph and about how the Lord had used Joseph to sustain that country and to prosper that country in the midst of severe famine. All that Pharaoh saw was that Israel's population was skyrocketing. It was just going through the roof. It was exponential. And it was becoming a little bit too many and a little bit too mighty for comfort. And so in order to subdue them, that Pharaoh enslaved them and oppressed them with hard tasks and taskmasters. They didn't realize that at this time, at least they didn't realize, I think it would become very clear to the Egyptians before long, that Israel belonged to Yahweh, the one true God. And in keeping with the very great and precious promises that God had made to the patriarchs, the Lord was actively growing and forming this people to be a holy nation. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord tends to establish his people in the fires of affliction. He did so with Israel, and he does so with us. We think that that's a terrible thing that's happening to us often, but this is often how the Lord establishes his people. And neither is the Lord in any kind of a hurry. A lot of times we think that our trial and our affliction is just going on way, way too long. Well, Israel was in Egypt for 400 years. And all the while, the Lord was at work. One of the things that the Lord was doing in the meantime is that he was raising up a deliverer. He was preparing a mediator, if you could put it that way. And I'm talking about his man, Moses. Moses, you'll recall, was born under a death sentence. There was a horrific policy that was recently enacted by the Pharaoh, that any son born to the Hebrews was to be cast into the Nile. Well, instead, Moses was placed into the Nile by his mother. And in the providence of God, that basket, that baby, was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. And he was nursed by his own mother in another extraordinary stroke of providence. And he was raised in the palace, in Pharaoh's palace. And he was schooled in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, Stephen tells us. And then, after that, he attended what we might call the Lord's School. He went to the Lord's School in the Midianite wilderness, and that school lasted for 40 years. That's the place where he learned humility and service, everything necessary for being a leader of the people of God. And then at his graduation, so to speak, he was confronted with the blazing holiness of God in the form of a burning bush. And it was at that burning bush that the Lord revealed to Moses, for the sake of the people, the Lord's own name and his character. And he also revealed to Moses his intention to use him to rescue his people from Egypt. Because God indeed had heard their cries. He had seen their oppression. and he knew, and enough was enough. The Lord was ready to act, to rise and to act. Well, the next act of this story was exhilarating. It developed over 10 scenes in which the Lord, through Moses, unleashed devastating plagues on the land of Egypt. And each one of those plagues we saw really demonstrated Yahweh's superiority over all of the gods of Egypt. They were total takedowns. And what they were also doing was they were wearing down the hard-hearted Pharaoh little bit by little bit. Now, the coup de grace was the 10th plague, and that was the death of all of the firstborn in Egypt. Now, you might remember that most of the other plagues kind of discriminated between Egypt and Israel, so that the bad stuff would just happen to the Egyptians and not the Israelites. Well, this time, for the 10th plague, the angel of death was going to go across the whole country and was going to visit every household in the land, whether Egyptian or Israelite. However, and here's the distinction, the Lord made a way for the firstborn among the Israelites to be spared. If a lamb was slaughtered and the blood of that lamb was applied to the doorposts of the house, the posts and the lintel, the whole frame, then the Lord promised that the angel of death would see that and would pass over that house. And of course, that was an early picture, wasn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 refers to as our Passover lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ, who rescues us from certain death and certain destruction by the substitution of himself. And so it was with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, Yahweh brought his people out of Egypt. And then Pharaoh had second thoughts, and he said, "What am I doing? This is insane. I had a whole workforce here." And then Pharaoh pursued them in an effort to recapture them and re-enslave them. But then the Lord caused Pharaoh's whole army, even the horses and the chariots, to be swallowed up, drowned in the Red Sea, while his own people walked across on dry land. And safe on the other side, the people of God just gave themselves to the singing of God's praises. And so do we. This is exactly what you do when you experience so great a salvation. You worship the one who has rescued you, not just by singing to him. In some ways, that's the easy thing. But you worship the Lord by serving him with your whole redeemed selves, with all your life. And this is precisely the purpose for the Exodus, for Israel's exodus, and for your exodus as well, if you've been redeemed from oppression to sin and to self and brought safely through, rescued by the grace of God. If that's happened to you, then this is your purpose. We have, and we've taken this as a title for this series, we have been freed to worship. We have been delivered in order that we might give our redeemed lives over in service to the one who has so gloriously rescued us. We've been made alive so that we would live to the glory of the Lord. And we could ask, well, what exactly does that look like? Well, for the Israelites, that looked like being led by him, by cloud by day, and by pillar of fire by night. It looked like learning to trust in the Lord's provision as this people made their way through a pretty rugged and sparse wilderness. And they were sustained by God's miraculous and regular provision of food and of drink. living a life of service and worship also includes learning and obeying God's law. And so we come to the middle section of the book, which contains the famous Ten Commandments, and then the not so famous pages and pages of case law. The Lord Jesus was able to boil all of this down to essentially two commandments. This is what it looks like to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. And this is what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, looking back in the rear view at the book of Exodus, it's a bit like retracing the steps of a journey that my family takes from time to time to visit my extended family in Canada. In many respects, let's just be honest here, the most exciting part of the trip is the initial bits. You know, when we're going up and down the hills, when we're going through the quaint little towns of Western New York in the valleys. A significant portion of the journey, though, has us on highways. And highways that are pretty boring and not very scenic, especially in Southern Ontario. And here's the thing, though, because even though from one perspective, the trip diminishes in terms of excitement, the further you go, the further you get away from home here, from another perspective, the trip is actually the excitement is steadily increasing. The closer and closer I get to my family and my old friends, even though the excitement of the actual trip is decreasing, the excitement is still on the rise because that's the whole point of the trip. It's to be with my loved ones. Now, in the same way, from a strictly storytelling point of view, there's no question that the initial bits of Exodus are the most exciting. That's where you have all the drama. You've got the drama of a people enslaved who are made to make bricks without straw. There's murder. There's intrigue. There's dramatic rescue. There's showdowns. There's smackdowns. There's miracles, so many miracles. But then, in chapter 20, you turn on to the interstate of covenant stipulations and law. And then, a few chapters later, you merge onto the straight, flat highway that's going to last for the rest of the trip, which is the detailed plans for and construction of a tent. Again, from a strictly narrative point of view, let's just go ahead and admit that it's pretty boring. And I'm sure there was many times during this journey when you know, from your back pew wanted to say, "Are we there yet, Pastor?" And yet, it's clear that despite these long, flat highways of law and tabernacle minutia, the excitement is actually steadily building, and it's building because the whole point is that Yahweh desires to be with his loved ones. This people that he's redeemed, his desire is to be present among them. And every step of this journey is a step closer to the time in which the Lord God is going to dwell among the people that he has so wondrously redeemed. Now, I don't mean to give the impression that the whole second half of the book of Exodus is totally devoid of drama. Even interstates have their moments of suspense and drama. So my family is planning to take one of these trips to Canada next weekend. I have the incredible privilege of being invited to speak at a conference that I grew up attending. As a boy, this family camp, this conference of our association of churches was the highlight of my summer every year. And now I get to return as a speaker. So please pray for me. But imagine if we were to pull up to the Peace Bridge on Saturday. That's that border crossing that crosses a fast-moving river. Suppose we get there and discover to our horror that in the aftermath of Debbie, that bridge is on the verge of being washed out. Now, that would add some drama to an otherwise boring trip. That would put the whole goal of being present with our family and our friends in serious jeopardy. Now, stick with me for a second here. If chapters 25 to 31, which contain all of the detailed plans for the building of the tabernacle, are like the I-90, and chapters 35 to 39, which contain all of the details about the actual construction of the tabernacle, are like the QEW on the Canadian side, then chapters 32 to 34 are the washed out bridge in between them. That section is the dramatic, the horrific narrative of the golden calf incident, in which an impatient and an ungrateful, treacherous people hastily formed and worshipped a golden calf as a Yahweh replacement. A more grievous sin could scarcely be imagined, and it's put the whole project in jeopardy. At that moment, the Lord's on the mountain with Moses, giving detailed instructions for what it's going to take for him, a holy God, to dwell with a mortal and sinful people. And here they are throwing themselves at this golden calf. The whole project, the whole story now is in complete jeopardy. You are forced to ask, would God now dwell with this people? And I'm very pleased to report that washed out bridge has been repaired by the sheer grace of God. It's because God is exactly who he's revealed himself to be. He's a God merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is a God who delights to forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, which tells you that the demands of his holiness and justice are such that he can't just, you know, brush sin under the carpet and just dismiss it with a wink and a nod. No, atonement must be made. Atonement must be sought after by an effective mediator. And we saw, didn't we, that Moses' intercession on behalf of the people was effective. And that intercession points us to a much greater and a much more glorious reality, a greater mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who by his work on our behalf repairs the road that the storm of our sin had washed out and thus separated us from God. Jesus Christ, by his work on our behalf, has made that way passable again. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name, that old hymn says, because he's washed us with his blood and he has brought us nigh to God. This is the work of Christ that Moses points us to in such a beautiful way. So when we reach chapter 35, even though we're back on a relatively flat highway, there's a real sense of excitement that's injected into the story, to even know that the story's continuing after such a great sin. That this tabernacle project can now get underway because, wonder of wonders, God does still intend to dwell with his people. And the excitement level was pretty high, I'd say, when we left off last time, which is now a few weeks ago. Because the various elements of the tent of meeting had been made according to the specs, and they had passed final inspection. That's always a big, exciting point in any building project. But the picture that we were left off, that we left off with there at the end of chapter 39, was kind of like a number of years ago when Mike Barnett graciously handed down to my family this massive tent that he no longer had use of. And it was a phenomenal gift, but now we had to figure out how to put it together. And the picture that I have in my mind is like all of the component parts just spread out on the lawn. You know, main compartment, flies, the threshold, various poles and pegs. At that time, it still had all of its pegs. And when it's laid out like that, there's only really two steps that remain. And that is, it needs to be assembled and filled. It needs to be assembled and filled. That's what our passage today, chapter 40, deals with. And I realize, you're laughing at me, I realize this is a long introduction, but since this is our last time in Exodus, I wanted to give you a decent recap. And for the sake of those who may be joining us today for the first time, I wanted to be able to give a quick overview of this most excellent book. And as the book reaches its climactic conclusion, there's really two main points that I think the author wants us to see and remember. Number one, God is holy. Number two, God is here. God is holy and God is here. Look at each of these points very briefly. You don't have to worry. I want you to first understand, remember, that God is holy. That's been a major theme all along, hasn't it? From the time that the Lord God first revealed himself to Moses in that burning bush, and that coupled with the Lord's proclamation of his name and his character required Moses on his approach to remove his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. To be confronted with the blazing holiness of God is exactly what God's man needs at the outset of his mission. You can't start into service with the Lord until you recognize that he is holy, that he is other, that he is high and exalted and lifted up. And he's not to be approached just commonly and in a relaxed sort of a way. And who can forget chapter 19, when the Lord descends in thunder and in thick cloud and darkness on Mount Sinai in the presence of all the people who had prepared themselves for this for a few days and who stayed at a safe distance. This was the necessary prelude to the giving of the law, because you understand that if we're ever going to obey the Lord, We have to have the kind of fear of him that such a display of his holiness is meant to instill. God's holiness has certain demands. Again, I say, you don't just waltz into the presence of a holy God. Rather, these requirements need to be met first. We've seen this all along. That's why there's so many chapters devoted to the details of the blueprint, just the blueprints, and then to the building of the tabernacle. These details all come together to highlight the fact that God is holy, and he has very strict requirements of how he and his holiness might be approached. And we have both of these elements of the blueprints and the actual construction. Again, in this chapter today, chapter 40, when we're talking about the assembly of this tabernacle. Although this time, it's very much abbreviated from what we've seen before. It only takes up really 37 verses. And I love how Pastor Eric Raymond summarizes these verses. He says there are here in these 37 verses things for Moses to set up, and there are things for him to set apart. So Moses receives detailed instructions from the Lord in the first 15 verses, and then we read the report of how he carried those instructions out in verses 16 to 37. So again, there are things to set up, like the framework to the tent itself, its compartments, its cover, its curtains. But the things that are highlighted here in this abbreviated section are the various pieces of furniture. The table, the lampstand, the incense altar, the altar of sacrifice out front, for burnt offerings, the basin. In other words, what's highlighted are all of the elements that are necessary for the approach to a holy God. And then there are things that need to be set apart. The tabernacle, all of these pieces of furniture are to be anointed with that special blend anointing oil. And we could ask why. Why is this so important? Thankfully, the text tells us repeatedly. So look, for example, at the end of verse 9. Look at the end of verse 10. Here's the reason: that these things might become most holy. That is, they need to be, these are items that are going to be used in the worship of a holy God, a most holy God. And now they need to be set aside and set apart for that special use. They're not to be given any more to common use. They themselves must become most holy. But then there's people that need to be set apart for service to God. Moses is to anoint Aaron, who is going to be the high priest, and his sons. He's to clothe them in these holy priestly garments so that they would be fit servants for work in this sanctuary as they minister from the people to this holy God. Now, I think I've suggested this to you before, but I want you one more time to just think about Aaron and put yourself in Aaron's spot here as he feels this and smells this oil being poured on his head and dripping down the beard. How do you think he feels? I can tell you that if ever I get invited to speak at a conference, I always get a major case of imposter syndrome. You know what that is? That's where you have that heavy feeling of, who am I? And I must have somehow misrepresented myself to these people if they think that I should be speaking. How do you think Aaron feels as that oil is dripping all over him, as he dons that heavy, weighty, holy garment with precious jewels all over it? Knowing that it wasn't very long ago that he led this people into idolatry. And when taken a task on it, he made the most ridiculous, pitiful excuses for it. I want you to think, friends, with me about this. Isn't it amazing that a holy God, who has the strictest requirements, is pleased to set apart sinners to be used in his holy service? I hope that that never gets lost on me. I hope that that never ceases to instill fear in me, that this is what the Lord does. As Psalm 130 verse 4 says, "With you, God, there is forgiveness of sins, that you may be feared." As the Lord demonstrated on Mount Sinai, the fear of a holy God is the beginning of obedience. You're not going to obey someone that you don't fear. The holiness of God requires obedience on the part of his people. And our man Moses is such a great example to us here. Once again, we have a repeated refrain throughout this passage as it describes what Moses did in regards to what the Lord commanded. Do you see it there in verses 16 and following? Just let your eyes kind of glance over that section. It records that Moses did everything that he was commanded to do exactly as the Lord commanded him. That phrase is repeated 7 times as if to say, I think it's probably intentional, to indicate just like complete obedience on the part of Moses. And prior to this, we saw complete obedience on the part of the people to build this tabernacle according to everything that the Lord had said. I love that. And it's so instructive. And so we could evaluate ourselves. We could ask ourselves the question, how is my record? God's holiness demands perfect obedience, complete obedience. Can that honestly be said of you? That you've done exactly as the Lord has commanded you? Or are there things in your life that you know right now, even if other people don't know that you are deliberately disobeying what the Lord has commanded? Are you failing to do the good that you know that you ought to do? God says that that is sin. May it be said of us that we have done exactly as God has required. I want you to be encouraged not to persist in sin. I don't want you to get the wrong idea here. I want you to be encouraged to resist sin, knowing this. In the words of a song that we love to sing, who else can rescue me from my failings? Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him Father? It's only a holy God. It's only a holy God. Understand this, friends. God is holy. Don't go from the book of Exodus unless you go knowing and believing that God is holy. And then understand, in the second place, that God is here. God is here. I mean to remind you of his presence. Look with me here at verse 34 and following. This really is the climax to the whole story. You want to talk about excitement? This is it. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now, that break that you have maybe in your edition of the Bible, that little break with a new heading that they've inserted, and even to some degree the word that's translated "then," all of those are, I think, pretty unfortunate because they obscure the fact that the filling occurs immediately, instantly, as soon as that last piece was assembled. It's almost like the Lord God couldn't wait to come and to be present among his people. It's like there's a great sound, a whooshing sound, where the Lord comes and fills what has just been assembled according to his righteous requirements. And you understand, don't you, that his presence is demonstrated by his glory. Glory in Scripture is that bright and heavy reality. Sometimes it's called Shekinah. It's that heavy presence that would overwhelm as much as it comforted, at least initially. And here it had the appearance of a thick cloud that came to settle on and fill the tabernacle. This was a familiar picture to the Israelites because this is how the Lord would lead them through the wilderness. They had seen before God's presence as cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, there's lots of things to say about this, and I don't have a whole lot of time to say it, so let me just restrict myself to just making two observations here. And about the presence of God, about the fact that God is here. And let me just say this. God is here at anniversaries. God is here at anniversaries. This might sound strange, a strange point for me to pick if I'm only picking two. But it does strike me, if you ask when did all of this take place, you'd have to go back and look at verse 2. And it says, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. The first day of the first month. In other words, at the 1 year anniversary of the day that he rescued Israel, 1 year from the Passover, that great event that basically reset the calendar for these people. You can't tell me that the Lord's timing is arbitrary. This tells me that the Lord has a mind for notable dates. And he wants us to have a mind for notable dates. He wants us to recognize them and remember them. Whether that's a happy remembrance, like being delivered from slavery, Passover. Whether that's a wedding anniversary, like the Ganges and the Theobalds celebrated on Friday 21 years of marriage. Many others of you are celebrating anniversaries of a very happy remembrance. That's good, and that is from the Lord. Or whether it is a sad remembrance, whether it's, say, a two-year anniversary of an unjust imprisonment. I'm here to say, isn't it encouraging to know that the Lord knows that and the Lord meets us at that time and in that place? These are just a couple of the thousand blessings that we sung about in our first hymn. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth and his own dear presence to cheer and to guide. And guidance, that's the second application that I want to bring to your attention. God is here for guidance. Look at verse 36 and following. It says, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and a fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This God present here is present for their guidance. It was the Lord, it was this holy God, it was this present Lord that was going to set the agenda. He was going to tell them when to go and when to stop and how long to stop and stay. This is so gracious of them. Here's a multitude of people making their way through a barren wilderness into a land that they've been promised that is occupied still by all kinds of hostile people. They need God's guidance, and God is presence to cheer and to guide. And brothers and sisters, we have that same blessing. You might be thinking, how do we have that blessing today? I wish I could see God guiding me that specifically. And you know, being able to see the timing of all of this. We wish sometimes that we were Old Testament saints. We ask, do we have that same kind of blessing today? The presence of God to guide us. Well, let me just jump ahead and tell you the rest of the story. I'll tell you that this story continues into Leviticus. And then from Leviticus, it continues into Numbers, just like this is a continuation from Genesis. So that might give you some of an indication of where we might be going in subsequent years. But this story actually continues out much further than that. But notice just this, that because this is a striking thing. God's presence so filled the tabernacle, it says in verse 35, that Moses was not able to enter it. That's kind of intriguing, because you think if anyone ought to also go into the tabernacle, it's Moses. But no, God's glory is just so, and his presence is so much, that there's no room for anyone else. If this is going to continue, the Lord is going to have to somehow tone down his glory and his presence, so to speak. He's going to have to accommodate himself to humans, so that Moses and his and the people can actually come into this tent of meeting and offer sacrifices and commune with the Lord. And that is going to happen, but it's not going to happen right away. We come into the book of Leviticus and discover all kinds of regulations for how these people, for the priestly system and the sacrificial system. And we're confronted with reality again that one doesn't just march into God's presence at one's own whim. No, you only go into the presence of God on the basis of blood that is shed. So there's that, a little teaser for Leviticus and a little teaser for the gospel, because this story continues. And as it continues, so does the story of Israel's unfaithfulness and their idolatry and how they so quickly and easily give themselves to the nations that they're supposed to displace and the nations that they're supposed to bless. And then we hear the story of priestly unfaithfulness and malpractice. And you discover that the people that were set apart to minister in the tabernacle are sometimes worse scoundrels than the people themselves. And all of this continues until such a time as we read, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Until we hear about the time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the final word from God the Father and takes on flesh and dwells among us and does for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, namely live a life of perfect righteousness. And then go to a cross, not for any sin that he has committed, but for all of our sin and all of our failing and all of our disobedience and treachery and idolatry. Jesus Christ takes that on himself as he hangs on the cross, absorbing in himself the wrath of God that was coming against my sin and yours. This is the exciting part of the story. Even though it's a dark story, there's so much glory and joy in it, because this Savior who's died as a substitute, who shed his blood so that sinners like me and you can approach the Father and be brought nigh unto God, such that we can call him Father, and so that we can be in his holy presence without any kind of fear of being incinerated. This is the work that Christ has done on our behalf. And he has not just died for sins, but he's been raised from the dead. And he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, where in that passage that Glenn read for us from from Hebrews 8, I'd encourage you to read that again, tells us that Jesus, even right now, is doing a priestly work in the tabernacle. Not this tent that Moses built and assembled, but in the thing that that was actually pointing to, the heavenly reality. He's doing priestly work on our behalf as he makes intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. And then, but you're asking, what about this presence? Yes, that's great that he's doing priestly intercession for me at the right hand of the Father, but where is the blessing of his presence? And I'll just remind you of what happened when Jesus ascended. He said, it's actually good that I go to my Father, because now you're going to get the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so it happened in Acts chapter 2, verse 2. We read that suddenly there came from heaven, as the church is kind of gathered there, the early church, his earliest disciples are gathered together in a house. It says, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is God's present to you. That is God's presence with you. God's presence to cheer and to guide you, to convict you of sin, to point you to Jesus, to comfort, to encourage, to lead you all the way on this earthly journey. And I know some of you are going through very hard spots of that journey. Understand and experience the comfort of the present God, the ever-present God. He's there to cheer and to guide and to bring us all the way home to heaven. We're going to a place where there is no tabernacle, no temple, because the glory of God is there in all of its fullness. We don't even need a sun, because of the brightness and the heaviness of God's glory, but we will be there in his presence as his people in perfect fellowship for all of eternity. Don't you want to go there? I want to go there. And so we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. 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 May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching of his word.